I'm convinced it's not going to be long before we start to see some serious persecution of Christians in this country. It's coming, unless God should step in and stop it. It's coming. We're not going to be able to stop it. It's well past time for trying to hold back the tide. We need to be teaching our children to swim. You know me, you know I'm not one of those doom and gloom merchants. I don't want to sound like a pessimist, but I'm convinced it's not going to be long before we start to see some serious persecution of Christians in this country. Freedom eroded, restrictions on our activities, heavy fines for those who don't comply, maybe some going to prison. It's coming. I'm convinced that it's coming, unless God should step in and stop it. It's coming. We're not going to be able to stop it. It's well past time for trying to hold back the tide. We need to be teaching our children to swim so that when it comes, they can cope with it. What are you going to do when that persecution comes? Will you stay faithful to Jesus? That's the big question, of course. But assuming that you do stay faithful and keep trying to live a life that is all worship, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with it? How will you respond to it? What will you do when they say you can't work for the government anymore because you can't go along with some of their equal opportunities regulations? When they tell you that you can't be a teacher because you can't teach some of what they say you have to teach? When you can't be a nurse or a doctor because they say you have to carry out certain procedures that you can't do? What will you do when the guards are standing on your doorstep with an arrest warrant because you repeated something you read in the Bible? What do you do when the government is evil and unjust? At the end of the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." But what if the evil is the government? How do you overcome that evil with good? Now, those were big questions in the days when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome. The government, as you now know, was Nero. You've heard about Nero already, evil tyrant that he was. Some Christians in the church this letter was written for had already been forced to flee the city. They had to leave their homes and their jobs and their friends just because the authorities thought that Christians were a bad influence. And far more horrendous persecution was going to come on them in just a few more years. They might not have been able to anticipate what was coming. I don't know. But some of the first people to read this letter were going to die for their faith in horrible, horrible ways. They might not have been able to anticipate that, but they're bound to have known that their position in Rome was precarious. They're bound to have known that trouble was coming, just as we do. So it was a big and pertinent question. What do you do when the government is evil? And it's the very question that Paul answers in the passage we're going to look at this morning. In fact, this is the definitive passage on the subject. How do good Christians respond to bad government. Let's read it now. It's Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who do resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You must obey the authorities. It's a bold and a clear statement. There is no room for doubt in what Paul is saying. Do what the government says. And it applies to everybody. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul, no exceptions. And who are these governing authorities that we're to be subject to? Well, I've told you already, in Rome in those days it was Nero, bad, wicked, oppressive, anti-Christian governor that he was. So Paul's clearly not thinking, obey them if you agree with them. And what he has in mind is broader than just central government. Governing authorities is anyone who represents the power of the state. Judges, civil servants, police, social workers, tax collectors, traffic wardens, you name it, they're all included. Anyone who is in authority, be subject to them all. Obey them and obey them without question, is what Paul is saying. But that's still not the idea entirely, to be subject to the authorities. The word Paul uses, as well as meaning to obey them, it means know your place before them. It means put yourself under their authority and rule with a humble, submissive attitude. You're in charge and I'm just the underling. Paul says you should always carry that attitude to authority. Well, that stirs up a few questions, doesn't it? I mean, how could you subject yourself to a godless, heathen, disgusting bunch like that government? And anyway, isn't God our king? And aren't the kingdoms of this world passing away? Why should we obey any man? Well, Paul answers those questions with two very compelling reasons. Let's look at them now. He says in verses 1 and 2, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Why should you be subject to the authorities? Because God himself has put them there in the positions they occupy. There is nobody in any position of authority, but God has put them there. Paul says it three times. There is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Now, God rules over everything. But the Bible tells us that he especially rules over the rise and fall of the world's leaders. You remember how he brought Nebuchadnezzar so low? And you remember Nebuchadnezzar's response? For his, that is God's, dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what you have done. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world in those days, was brought to realize that. And Isaiah says he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And do you remember Jesus' words to Pilate? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Paul wants us to know that there is nobody in any position of authority anywhere but God put him there. And do you see, Paul is clearly thinking beyond first century Rome. There is no authority, none anywhere, none ever. And do you see what that means? Paul spells it out. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. To resist any authority is to resist God who put that authority where it is. That's his first reason then. You must be subject to the authorities, because if you resist them, you're resisting God. And that's a pretty compelling reason, don't you think? Paul's second reason comes in verse 2. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you resist the authorities, it's going to get you in trouble. It will bring judgment on you. Now, I think it's not so much the judgment of God Paul is thinking about, though it could be. I think the wrath of the authorities is what he has in mind. If you resist them, you'll be in trouble. They're going to punish you. And you can't blame the authorities if they punish you for resisting them, because it's their job, you see. It's what God has appointed them to do. Verses 3 and 4. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the authorities might not recognize it, and they might not even know it, but God has put them where they are. We have seen that already, and they are there as God's ministers. Paul says that three times as well. Twice in verse 4, he is God's servant to you for good. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment. And he's going to say it again in verse 6, the authorities are God's servants. And two of those times, Paul uses the same word that he uses in other places for ministers in the church. The word diakonoi, and it's where we get our word deacon from. Those who serve the state as judges, civil servants, police, social workers, tax collectors, traffic wardens, or whatever, are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church as elders and pastors and deacons. I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine a world without any authority, a world where there is total lawlessness, total anarchy. Can you imagine that? Nobody in their right mind wants to see that happen. Well, God puts governments in place to prevent that. And they're serving God's purpose when they punish lawbreakers. Of course, their job isn't just to punish evil, it's also to promote and to reward good. Peter says the same in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And because God has appointed them to do that job, he has given them authority. The way Paul puts it is, he does not bear the sword in vain. As well as being a tool for administering justice, the sword was a symbol of authority. So God has given governing authorities responsibility to punish evil, and he has also given them authority and the means to maintain that authority and to punish evil. Let me remind you about chapter 12, verse 9 here, where it says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To punish evil is God's prerogative. We saw that when we looked at that verse. As individuals, we have no right to punish anybody, and we shouldn't take it on ourselves to do that. But here Paul is telling us that these days, governing authorities have that right. God has appointed them to do it on his behalf. So governing authorities are God's servants, appointed by him to reward good and to punish evil. And for that reason, good people should have nothing to fear from them. And by and large, that's the case. Good people do not have a reason to fear the authorities. If you do what is good, you'll be okay. If you do what is evil, well, you've got to take what you get. In verse 5, Paul repeats the most important points in what he's just said, and I don't know if you noticed, but there is a lot of repetition in these verses, and we know what that means. We've come across it before. When Paul repeats himself, he's saying, listen up, this is important. And actually, Paul could hardly put all this more strongly or give it more emphasis than he does. But the important points we have in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Do it. Be subject to the authorities, not just because you're afraid of what they might do to you, but also for conscience' sake, because it's right before God that you should. That's really what for conscience' sake means. Be subject because you know it's God's will that you should be. Then in verse 6, Paul spells out one practical application of this. Therefore, we must be subject, for because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Pay your taxes. You should always pay your taxes. Those taxes enable the authorities to execute their God-given role of serving you. Now, why does Paul pick out paying taxes as his example of what verse 5 might mean? Well, interestingly, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that in Rome in the middle 50s, around the time this letter was written, there was a campaign going on. And people, not just Christians, were objecting to paying their taxes. The tax system under Nero was grossly unfair, and it all ended with a revolt in AD 58 when people refused to pay their taxes. So maybe that's why Paul picked up on paying taxes for his example. He's saying to them, look guys, don't join the protest. In any case, it's an example of what verse 5 means. Be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that means pay your tax. Fill in your tax forms fully and honestly. Pay the bill when it comes. You'll get in trouble if you don't. And don't moan about it, because you know you're doing God's will. It's an act of worship. Think about that one the next time you're filling in your tax return. It's an act of worship. But that's only one point of application. And in case we should think it's only about paying taxes, Paul broadens it all out again in verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Paul's teaching here doesn't just apply to paying your tax, it applies to everything to do with being subject to the authorities. Wherever there's somebody who has been placed in authority over you, give him his proper place, give him what is due to him, pay your tax, respect him, fear him, honor him. Do you see again how God asks for more than just a grudging outward recognition of the government's authority when he says respect and honor? Not just obedience, attitude. It's there all the time in the background. Really? Respect? Honor? Nero? Domitian? Who was behind a massive persecution of the Christians right across the Roman Empire not long after this? Hitler? Stalin? Still raising questions, isn't it? Before we get to those questions, let me just point out, these are not difficult verses to understand. They're not difficult, but somehow, and you'll see this if you start to read commentaries on them, somehow a lot of people think these are difficult verses. The reason they seem to be hard to understand, and this is so often the case with those passages that we label as difficult to understand passages, the reason they seem to be hard to understand is that when we read them, we're inclined to think, oh, come on, surely it doesn't mean that. Surely Paul doesn't mean us to do that. So what we do then is we go off looking for some clever explanation that will make the verses mean something other than what they clearly mean. We're looking for something that's more acceptable, and that's what causes the difficulty. When you hear people saying about these verses, Paul can't mean that, what they really mean is, I can't accept that. And some people actually go as far as to claim that these verses shouldn't be in the letter to the Romans at all. That somehow they got inserted at a later stage. Well, that's a handy excuse for not paying your tax, isn't it? You can't throw out what Paul says here. It fits, it belongs. And look, if you've been following our study of the epistle over this last, year and whatever, you could see it just fits perfectly in with the way his argument is going. It's just part of the natural flow of the letter. Don't try to fudge it, you can't. But, as I've said, it does leave us with some questions. For example, not every government is a good government. They don't all do what they've been appointed by God to do. They don't all uphold good and oppose evil. Some of them even seem to be doing the very opposite in some regards. They reward evil and they punish good. Just about 30 years after this letter was written, when Christians were being fiercely persecuted, not only in Rome, but right across the empire, John wrote the book of the Revelation. And there in Revelation 13, the state is the servant of the devil. And the state may well become the servant of the devil, and many times in history it has. But even when it neglects its God-given duty, that doesn't change the fact that it has been appointed by him, and it still has the right to punish. The two reasons Paul has given here for obeying his command to submit to the authorities still stand. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The command must still be obeyed. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Even though at that very moment, Pilate was intent on the most flagrant misuse of government authority that has ever happened. He was about to sanction the most evil thing that has ever happened. He was about to inflict punishment on the Son of God. And the Son of God accepted it. And it's always that way with authority in the Bible. When God appoints people to positions of authority, that appointment stands and it's to be respected, even when those people are disobedient. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Or 1 Peter 3 verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, it might be hard to take, but that's how it is. When God appoints someone to authority, he calls us to obey them, whether they exercise that authority in good ways or not. Authority is to be respected. Now, are there no exceptions? Well, that's another question you're bound to be asking. Do we have to obey in everything? And the answer there is no. There is a line that mustn't be crossed. As Peter and the other apostles put it to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. We are to submit to authority, but only up to the point where obedience would mean disobedience to God. If the state commands something that God forbids, or forbids something that God commands, then, but only then, our duty is to resist. And there are examples of that in the Bible. When Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn boys, they refused. They feared God and didn't do what Pharaoh had told them to do. They let the boys live. When Nebuchadnezzar issued that edict that all his subjects must fall down and worship his golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey. When Darius made a decree that for 30 days nobody should pray to any god or man except himself, Daniel refused to obey. And when the Sanhedrin banned preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles refused to obey. Heroic refusals made at great personal risk in spite of threats, and those refusals were commended by God. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are to submit in the fear of God. Obedience to God takes priority over obedience to any other authority. So there is a line. It's the only line. And even as we resist in those things which we cannot do, we must still submit in everything else. And that includes meekly accepting the consequences of our disobedience, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and the apostles, and the Lord Jesus. We must meekly accept the consequences of our disobedience, be that public humiliation, deprivation, suffering, fines, imprisonment, or even death. Well then, should we never object to anything the authorities do? Well, this is a bit off point, but there's something here that I think we need to consider and that needs to be made clear. What I'm talking about is disobedience to authority when and only when obedience to God's clear command requires it. That's what I've just been talking about. No other form of disobedience is ever right. But protest, objection, properly made complaint, campaigning against authority, well, that's a different matter. It's different because the authorities allow protest. We have, in this country, certain rights. We're allowed to protest if we disagree with the government and it's not against the law and it's not illegal and it's not disrespecting their authority. Where the authorities allow protest, if it doesn't entail any disobedience. And it has to be added, where that protest can be made without disrespect and in a way that gives honour to those who have been appointed to authority by God. You know, that right to protest doesn't set aside the requirement to give honour and show respect. It must always be done in that respectful way. And that needs to be emphasised. Where that protest can be made without disrespect and in a way that gives honour to those who have been appointed to authority by God, then that protest is okay. It's okay, and only okay, as long as the laws of that same authority allow it. When protest becomes disobedience, a Christian can have no part of it. And it's okay to encourage the state to exercise its God-given role properly. And by the same token, it's okay for Christians to participate in the workings of the state, I believe, as Daniel did, so long as it doesn't require them to be disobedient to God in anything. It's okay to stand for election to office. It's okay to work as a civil servant. So long as it doesn't require that you be disobedient to God, those are good things to do, if you can glorify God in doing them. But, as I said, this is kind of taking us beyond the teaching of these verses now, so it's time to get back on point. We have to obey, respect and honour everyone in authority, good or bad. It's God's will that we should, because God has put them where they are, all of them with no exception, unless they should ask us to disobey God. That's the limit of their authority, and it's the only limit. Now, I want to remind you, and this is going to be very brief, it should only take two sentences, because you'll remember what chapter 12 was about. I just want to remind you where this comes in Paul's letter and point out to you how it all joins up. You have to obey, respect, and honour everyone in authority, because that's how those whose minds are being renewed think about the authorities, and it's the only reasonable thing to do in the light of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. So pay your taxes. Maybe for you, that's not the issue. Maybe you have other things on which you feel inclined to rebel. Don't. Be subject to the governing authorities. Do what they require as if you're doing it for God Himself. It's how Christians with renewed minds think. It's an act of worship. It's how we glorify God in this world. And it's the only reasonable thing to do in the light of God's mercies. It's coming. I'm convinced it's not going to be long before we start to see some serious persecution of Christians in this country. I hope I'm wrong, but I do think, and I think we're seeing already, freedoms being eroded, restrictions being imposed. I can see heavy fines coming. I can see the time when maybe some will go to prison for being faithful to God and His word. It's coming. The signs are there. By all means, protest if you must. Protest where the law allows it, but always do it with respect, always giving the honour due to those who are in authority, always maintaining dignity as befits the children of a king, always only motivated by a desire to bring glory to God. Always do it like Jesus would do it. Protest if you must. But it's still coming. We can't hold back the tide. Unless God should intervene and stop it, it's going to come. We can't hold back the tide, and instead of putting all our efforts into trying to stop it, I believe that what we ought to be focusing on is teaching our children to swim. I mean, look back over your lifetime, those of you who are my age. Would you have believed that things could have gone the way they have gone? The opposition that there is to Christianity compared to what it was 30, 40 years ago. It's moving forward and it seems to be accelerating. What's it going to be like for my children and my grandchildren? We've got to make them strong in their faith. We've got to teach them so that when this comes, they'll be able to stay faithful to Jesus. That has to be our priority. Not holding back the tide, teaching the children to swim, teaching them to persevere through hardship, teaching them about staying faithful, but also teaching them about obedience to authority, teaching them about respect for authority, teaching about honouring people in authority. They don't really know about that because it's not the way the world thinks. Christian thinking is so different to the world's thinking, even in this thing. The whole idea of respect for authority, haven't you seen that decline in recent years? We've got to renew their minds. We've got to teach them to think like children of God. We've got to teach them to meekly accept unjust, unfair, inappropriate punishment. We've got to show them that by the way we comment before them on the injustices that we hear about. The way they see us react when we watch the news broadcasts. We've got to show them by the way we take the injustices that happen to us. We've got to teach them to bless those who persecute them. Bless and not curse. We've got to teach them to do good for the bully in the playground. We've got to teach them to repay no one evil for evil. We've got to teach them to overcome evil with good. It's coming. I hope I'm wrong. I still pray that God will intervene. He can turn the tide. But I still think we ought to practice our swimming. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us this morning. Help us to see that this is the word of Almighty God and to consider its implications for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren. Because above all, what we desire is that we would be faithful servants of yours in this world and that we would remain faithful to you to the end. That we would endure whatever the world brings our way, and that we would come to the end of our lives, having walked and remained faithful to you.